How big is your God? I came across this story, it's several years ago, but a seminary professor was at his seminary and he went to seminary chapel and sat in the front row because one of his former students was going to be speaking that morning. As he was sitting there, he was listening to the gentleman speak, and as soon as he was done, he approached the pastor, he shook his hand and he said, "I praise God that you are a big Godder." The young man wasn't exactly certain. He said, I'm sorry, I don't understand what you mean. And he said, "Well, I come and listen to all of my former students, and I want to find out if they are big Godders or little Godders." Still confused, he said, I still don't understand. He said, "Well, some men have a very little God. He's not able to work miracles. He's not able to inspire his word and transmit it faithfully to us. He's not able to help his people. Others have a much bigger God, a God who speaks and it happens, who commands it and it stands still, who is faithfully helping and caring for his people. I praise God that you are a big Godder, and I am confident God will bless you greatly." He shook his hand and walked away. I think most of us, if we're honest, can survive with a little God when things are going well. When the kids are healthy, the job is going well, the bills are getting paid, everything is going well. We don't really need that big of a God. But when the doctor begins the conversation with, "I'm sorry," the boss calls you in and he says, "There's going to be layoffs and you're amongst them." When the children go off and tell you they want nothing to do with you. When the spouse comes and says, "I'm sorry, the passion is gone. I'm not willing to continue to work on the marriage." A little God won't work. I think of all people, Joseph understands that well. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Genesis chapter 41? We're at the chapter that I've been waiting for several weeks. We've been walking along with Joseph. And back in chapter 37, Joseph is given that coat that distinguishes himself as the heir to his father's wealth. And his brothers begin to hate him for many reasons. But the coat begins to symbolize that hatred. It isn't long until he's obeying his father. In fact, he's going the extra mile. In fact, more than an extra mile, more like 20 extra miles to find his brothers, and as soon as they see him, their anger is enraged, and they take matters into their own hands. They take Joseph, they throw him into a pit, and as he's crying for their help, they're devising what would be the best way to kill our brother. As they're trying to figure out the best way to kill their brother, soon a group of Ishmaelites coming from the east down to Egypt are coming by, and they decide, "We will sell them." And I'm afraid I oftentimes don't really understand the horror of what it's like to be a slave. But I think the psalmist captures it well in Psalm 105 when he talks about how that God had summoned a famine on the land and he broke all the supply of bread. And he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. And I must admit, I can't really imagine what it would have been like that first time the chain goes taut and your neck is jerked forward and you recognize, "I am nothing but an animal sold for the good of someone else." He goes into Egypt and he's purchased by one of the cruelest men in all of Egypt. He's the king of the captain of the butchers, the captain of the guard, the person who was the executioner of Egypt, the one who was given the job of keeping the Pharaoh safe at any cost possible. But he faithfully works and he begins to excel in Potiphar's house. And soon he's at the top of Potiphar's house, as high as a slave can go. And then Potiphar's wife begins to be intrigued by him. She tries to seduce him. She commands him to sleep with him. She goes day after day after day, trying her best. And then one day when the house is all empty, she grasps onto his coat and she demands that he sleep with her. Joseph, wanting to remain pure, leaves his coat behind. And a second time, a coat gets him in trouble as she now uses this coat to lie. "He tried to rape me." And soon Potiphar throws him in jail. We don't fully understand why Potiphar didn't lop his head off, as seems to have been the normal punishment for attempted rape. But he puts him in jail. And soon he's lingering in an Egyptian prison. And everything seems horrible. But day after day, he's faithful again, and he rises to a position of prominence, at least as far as a jailer is concerned, a prisoner rather is concerned. He's having the chance to administrate much of the prison, and two of the top officials, two of the cabinet members of Pharaoh come, a baker and a cupbearer, and they have this dream. And as they have this dream, Joseph interprets the dream from God's help. And he asks the cupbearer, as you return, don't forget me. And I'm convinced that chapter 40 ends with some of the saddest words in all of the scripture. It says in verse 20, and on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of the servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker. And as Joseph had interrupted them, had interpreted to them, yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I think all of us, if we're honest, have been forgotten. You were a kid at church and playing with your other friends, and your parents drive home and forget you. It's your birthday, and you're expecting everything to stop and the world to celebrate, and everybody forgets. I don't think a single one of us like to be forgotten. And I don't know that I can fully understand what Joseph was going through, but I can only imagine sitting in the prison in that first day, waiting for the knock to come. Surely the cupbearer is going to come. Surely Pharaoh is going to ask for me. Something's going to happen in day one and day two and day three and day four and day 100 and day 200 and day 600. And after two whole years, you remember what you're doing on February 22nd, 2013? I don't know why my brain works this way, but I was curious to see if anything of significance happened on February 22nd, 2013. I'll give you a hint. It was a Friday. Let me give you another hint. I don't know if any of these images remind you of what was transpiring on February 22nd, 2013, but it was one of the classic snowstorms of that year. In fact, it went all the way from Phoenix, Arizona, clear out to Buffalo, New York. Now, we only got 5.7 inches was the official total. Down in Kansas, some places got over 2 feet of snow. It was a snowy day, and my very strong suspicion is, unless you have a whole lot better memory than I do, you don't even remember it. 2 years in prison must have seemed like an eternity, particularly to someone who's already been gone from home either as a slave or a prisoner for 13 years. I'd like to read the majority of chapter 41. It's a lengthy passage, but if you would just listen as I read, it begins this way, that after two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all of the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in the custody of the house of the captain of the guards, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When he told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us an interpretation to each man according to its dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered the Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile, and seven cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass, and seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all of the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in the dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good, and 7 ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown the Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all of the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land to take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all of the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for the food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants, and the Pharaoh said to the servants, can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none discerning as wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee! Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphath-Paneah, and he gave him his daughter Asheneth, the daughter of the Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went over the land of Egypt, and Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered all of the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities, and he put it in every city, the food from which the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Very quickly, in the few moments we have left this morning, I think you can summarize the story really with 4 words. First, there's the dream. Then there's the interpretation. Then the plan. And then finally, there's going to be the promotion. But as you come to Joseph's stories, you have to struggle a little bit with what dreams mean. Do you ever dream? I must admit, I am not much of a dreamer. I know psychologists tell us that everyone dreams, and I guess they may know what they're talking about, but I just don't remember my dreams. But often at our house, one of the kids at one of the meals will share one of their dreams, and then the other 4 all have to outdo them with how exciting their dreams were. And it's interesting sometimes to hear exactly what goes on in kids' heads. My wife is directing the play at HLV Cinderella, and she was sharing that one night this week, one of the ladies who's playing in the pit came up to her and said, I just have to tell you this, Renee. Larissa's playing the part of Cinderella. I had a dream that Larissa got sick, and they asked me to play Cinderella the night of the play and put me on stage, and I suddenly realized I didn't know a single line. My guess is you probably have had that kind of dream where you find yourself standing in front of people wondering, what in the world am I going to do? That's not the kind of dreams we're talking about. Joseph clearly was given by God a dream of revelation as to the future back in chapter 37. In chapter 40, the cupbearer and the baker have a dream. In fact, as you go forward to the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews begins his book this way. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. The author of Hebrews is saying it wasn't uncommon for God to use many different ways. And as you go back to the Old Testament, dreams were one of those ways that He sent information, revelation for His people. But what I find amazing about this dream is He doesn't even give it to a member of the people of God. This is a pagan king who, by most archaeological discoveries, considered himself God. And yet the God was using his dreams to share what was going to happen. And you all know the story. It's amazingly Egyptian if you really think about it. The cows are in the Nile, as cows in Egypt like to do, to get away from the heat and even more to get away from the flies. And they come up out of the Nile, and then these fat, plump cows are greeted by seven skinny cows, and then the cows do something cows don't do. They ate each other. Cows aren't carnivores, but these seven were. But the amazing thing is you couldn't tell. And then this grain grows up, and as is very typical Egyptian, there's this wind out of the east that comes, and as it comes, it dries out the seven bad grains' heads, and they eat the seven good. And this dream is clearly sent by God. And then Pharaoh calls his magicians. Magicians probably isn't the best translation, because at least when I think of a magician, I think of the illusionists who stand up here and do sleight of hand and do tricks. Maybe they should translate that mathematicians. Because these really were scholars who spent their livelihood in the presence of the king. And they had whole books. You can go and you can find Egyptian dream books that help individuals interpret dreams. And they come in and the Pharaoh explains it to them. And no one can interpret it. Why? May I suggest the God who can put a dream in the head of a king can take the answer out of anyone's head he wants? I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think they were scared that they might give the wrong interpretation. I'm convinced God empties their head just as He had filled the head of the Pharaoh, and they have no clue. And then the cupbearer says, oh, that's right. 2 years ago, I offended the king, and you threw me in prison, and I had this dream, and there was this young man. Maybe we should go get him. And I don't really want us to miss the symbolism going on. The Pharaoh brings Joseph out of the prison into, without question, the most spectacular sight on planet Earth. We don't fully understand Egyptian society, but as you begin to study the King Tutankhamun's graveyard, as you begin to see the images, they were obsessed with beauty, with gold, with just spectacular images. And Joseph, who undoubtedly had never been in the Pharaoh's throne room, enters this. Chuck Colson, I think, is a name that most of you are familiar with in the Conflict of Kingdoms. He shares in there a story from his past. He was the henchman, if you will, of Richard Nixon's presidential staff. And he shares that when it was his job to soften up opponents of the president, he had a very typical routine he would do. He would bring them in and he would take them to the executive dining hall in the White House. And in order to get there, you would go past this long hallway, and on both sides of the hall are pictures of past presidents and all of their exciting and expensive and wonderful accomplishments. As you walk, you have the Marines in full dress gear saluting you as you walk by. He'd come up to the executive dining hall and he'd point to the door on the right, and in hushed tones he'd say, the Situation Room and brings up these conjures of military generals standing, staring at the screens. He said the truth was that all took place in the Pentagon, but he didn't tell them that. He wanted to get this image, and they go in, and as they enter the executive dining room, all of the president's staff would be on their tables, hushed in discussion, and there would be a line of Navy stewards dressed in their red coats, waiting to help anyone who would ask. If they still weren't softened, he'd then take him up and take a tour of this second story and have the unannounced planned arrival in the Oval Office. And he'd knock and he'd say, "Excuse me, Mr. President." And the president would stand up from the Resolute desk and he would walk over and hand them gold cufflinks that had a presidential seal on it. And Chuck Colson said that even the harshest opponent would just simply melt in the presence of this power. And he said even those who would still object would always do so respectfully and say, "I'm sorry, Mr. President, but I must share a different opinion." And he was amazed how people would just cower in the presence of this power. He said the thing that amazed him most is the ones who softened the quickest were the religious leaders of the day, the ones who ought to understand the temptation and the dangers of power and wealth. Joseph is brought before the king, and in addition to all of that, Pharaoh looks at him and says, "I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And what is Joseph's response? We miss it in English. It says, "It's not me." That's one emphatic word in the Hebrew. "Not me! I can't do it! It's not possible! I don't have it in me, king! I can't interpret dreams." But there is a God in heaven. Joseph, in the presence of the most powerful man on planet Earth, had no interest in cowering before him, because he served someone far greater than Pharaoh could even begin to imagine. He says, "No, I can't, but God can." And he then shares this interpretation, and we don't really have time this morning to dig deep into the interpretation, but I just wanted to point one part of it out. I'm afraid it's easy to come to this story and think that God is predicting the future. He's not. It's not what Joseph says. Joseph doesn't say, "This is what's going to happen, and God wants you to know." He says, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." It's not, "I'm revealing the future to you." God is saying, "I am in absolute control of everything, and this is what I am about to do." We spend a lot of our time talking about the weather. In fact, my guess is almost everyone in the room this morning has made some comment to someone or to yourself as you open the door, "Wow, today is cold. I didn't realize it was supposed to be cold this morning. I knew it was not supposed to be 75 degrees, but I wasn't expecting when I opened the door and got hit in the face." If you live in New York City, about 2 weeks ago, the governors of both New York and New Jersey shut down the states because of the biblical era storm that was coming. Oh, by the way, they got 2 inches. The weatherman was a little off. Couldn't quite predict the weather 12 hours in advance. We can't even predict the weather. God is saying, "This is what I'm going to do with the weather. You are going to have 7 years of abundance beyond anything you can imagine, followed by 7 such horrific years you won't even remember what abundance looked like." And then Joseph does something completely uninvited. The Pharaoh never asks for a plan. He just asks for the interpretation. But Joseph simply continues. He says, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select," I don't know, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I have to wonder. He says, "Let Pharaoh find a wise man." You know those guys you have in your cabinet? They ain't so wise. I wouldn't go back there again if I were you, king. I'd find some real wise men. "Find a wise man and set him over all of the land of Egypt." And he puts out this plan in which they should collect 20% of the harvest and store it up. And Joseph lays this plan on. And as he comes to the conclusion, Pharaoh is so impressed that Joseph goes from slave to prisoner to the second most powerful man on planet Earth. I don't know what Joseph was expecting the morning of this story. I would guess he was expecting it to be just like every other day, and yet there comes a knock at the door, and all 13 years are giving way to him being placed in a position of incredible authority. And it's interesting that the Pharaoh describes him as a man in whom is the Spirit of God. Joseph is the first person in all of Scripture described as somebody who is indwelt and controlled by God. I'm not suggesting he was the first, but it's interesting that in the giving of Scripture, God chose to ascribe it first to Joseph. Very quickly, we've got 7 minutes left. Let me just see if I can't share a couple lessons that I learned about God and a couple lessons from Joseph's life. The first one is that God is in control of all things. If we had time this morning, we could go through and we could just see how from time to time it is clearly that God is at work. It is God who sends the dream. It is God who reminds the cupbearer. It is God who gave Joseph the interpretation. It is God who moved the Pharaoh. It is God who causes the plenty and the famine. We're going to get to it in a couple weeks. It is God who gives the children to Joseph. It is clearly God that is at work in all things in Joseph's life and in your life. Nothing happens that God misses. Oops, that one slipped by me. Oh, didn't see that coming. God is in control of all things. And secondly, God's timing is always perfect. Let me just see if I can't paint a hypothetical here. Joseph has the cupbearer and the baker come and give him the dreams. And the dreams are fulfilled exactly as Joseph says that they will. And the cupbearer goes back into the presence of the Pharaoh and he says, "You'll never believe this kid I met. You need to talk to him." And Joseph is brought before the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is so impressed and he listens to the story and he says, "You're right, Joseph. You were unjustly imprisoned. You shouldn't be here. You're free to go." And Joseph goes home. And 2 years later, all that transpires begins. And after 7 years of plenty comes the famine. And Joseph is not there to have set this plan in play, and everyone starves. God's timing doesn't always make sense to us. I am absolutely confident that Joseph was in the jail wondering, "God, how long do I have to stay here? How long are you going to ask me to go through this? When is it going to end?" And God had his timing perfectly figured out. I've shared this story before, but I'll never forget the second time I went to India. I purchased a ticket to go and had to raise more money than I had. And I bought the ticket on faith. And just a week or so before I left, I really had none of the money in. And a young man at my church came up to me and made a statement that I have quoted so many times. He said this to me. He says, "Just remember, God is never late, but he is rarely early." God's timing is always perfect. It's not my timing, but it is his timing. And Joseph was there at the precise moment when he could literally save the people of God as well as the nation of Egypt. But he had to submit himself to God's timing. Let me just throw out a couple of lessons I learned from Joseph's life. The first is that he trusted God in hard times. 13 years as a slave or prisoner. 13 years of mornings waking up with your hands in fetters or your neck in an iron collar. 13 years. I don't remember what I was doing 2 years ago. I can't begin to tell you what I was doing 13 years ago. And yet, Joseph never becomes embittered. He never gets angry at God. He's willing to trust God even though he doesn't understand all of it. I know this morning some of you are facing hard times. I know that some of you have situations that are really difficult. And I wish I had that magic wand that I could just wave it this morning and all of your troubles will go away. And yet, I've learned that it is oftentimes the hard times God uses. I was reading a story, and I don't remember the name of the plant. I should have looked it up again this morning. But a couple weeks ago, I read about this plant that grows in the desert of Mexico. And a century ago, it was used as something to make some of the best rope available. In fact, it was incredibly strong, and it was stronger than anything they had at the time. And an adventurous entrepreneur from Florida decided, well, if it grows here, I can get it to grow where I live. And so he took some of the plants back to Florida, and he began to grow them, and he fertilized them, and he watered them, and the plants just exploded. And when the vines finally sprouted that year, he cut them off, and he began to make rope. And it didn't work. The rope just simply broke. And he began to realize that what made the rope so strong, what made the vines so durable, was the intense pain that was caused in their growing. May I suggest that God often uses hardships to grow us. But are we willing to trust him? Secondly, we're going to get there in a couple weeks, that Joseph was incredibly faithful in good times. To me, I think this might even be harder. Put yourself 5 years from this moment. You now have not only filled every storehouse in Egypt, but you, for the last several years, have had to build new storehouses. And somebody comes to you and says, Joseph, come on, dude, how many piles of corn does a guy need? Clearly, we've got enough. We don't need to keep going. This is more than enough. I can't believe what a temptation it must have been to say, this has to be enough, and stop. See, it's oftentimes harder to be faithful in the good times than it is even to trust God in the difficult times. A theologian several years ago made this statement that I can find 100 people that will endure persecution. For every 10 people I find that can endure prosperity. Are we really willing to be faithful when God does bless? But throughout all of it, the thing that has impressed me so much to this point in the story of Joseph, I don't think you will read a time his mouth is open where the word God doesn't come out of it. Every time he talks, I can't do this great wickedness and sin against God. It's not me, Pharaoh. It's God. It's God. It's God. Everything about Joseph was consumed with glorifying God. Glorifying is one of those terms that pastors like to throw out. It's in songs. We use it often. But I'm afraid sometimes we don't fully understand it. My wife is going through a book on Wednesday nights with some of the women, Don't Waste Your Life. It's written by John Piper. And in the book, I think Piper does a beautiful job of trying to explain what it means to glorify something. He uses this illustration that tonight, I don't know if tonight's going to be clear or not. It's supposed to get really cold, so probably will be. Tonight, go out after the sun has set and go and stare in the sky. And if it's a clear enough night, if you find yourself in a dark enough place, you will be able to see hundreds of galaxies. But you know what? You won't hardly be able to tell that they're little more than a star, maybe. But if you go and grab a telescope, you may, with the help of the telescope, actually be able to find one or two of the galaxies. Then imagine going to one of those great telescopes that sit on the mountains and they have the entire roof open and it's several, I don't know how big, dozens of feet, hundreds of feet, I don't know how big the telescope's lens is, and they gaze out into this universe and they see these amazing pictures. And then you have the Hubble telescope that is outside of the atmosphere of the Earth and it gazes for days in the same location and it brings spectacular, breathtaking pictures of universes we didn't even know exist. Those universes that seem so tiny, so remote, so unknown. I sit back and say, wow. I'm a telescope for others to see God. When somebody looks at me, they ought not to say, wow, look at Dan. He's a pretty good guy. You don't say, wow, that's a pretty amazing telescope. Tell me more about it. I don't want to look at those stars up there. Just tell me about it. No, you don't even think about the telescope. You are overwhelmed by the stars. And it is my job simply to be a telescope of God, so that when somebody looks at me, they say, wow, that is an amazing God. When Potiphar looked at Joseph, when Pharaoh looked at Joseph, when everyone in Egypt looked at Joseph, they couldn't help but say, wow, that is an amazing God. I hope this week, no matter what you're doing, whether it's going to school, going to work, staying at home with the kids, whatever it is you're doing, it is my prayer that people would look at us and say, wow, that is an amazing God. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for your power, for your majesty, for your glory. And I thank you for the incredible privilege that each of us have to be a telescope to your majesty, your power, your glory. God, it is my prayer that as others look at our lives, as they listen to our words, as they watch our actions, that they might be attracted to you, that they might walk away saying, he, she serves an amazing God. Lord, I pray that we would be wonderful telescopes of yours. Thank you for the life of Joseph. Thank you for the chance to be here this morning. I pray that you would use it for your honor and your glory. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.